Some Christians feel as though they are on trial when they tell others about Christ. Well, many people have never really heard a clear presentation of the gospel. Others have judged it to be foolish, to be offensive, or even to be dangerous. And so Christians often speak with great timidity as if they are giving testimony before a judge who might approve and accept what they say or reject and condemn what they say and maybe punish them with critical words, disapproval, or rejection of them as a person. Well, our passage this evening reminds us that we ought not think that way. In chapter 3, we saw Peter proclaim that those who rejected Christ in his coming did it because of their own sinful ignorance. We saw that he was seeking to remove that ignorance by clearly proclaiming Christ to them. And we saw that because Christ was this great prophet, we read about from Deuteronomy 18, the ultimate prophet speaking the word of God that all men must listen to. And because they were speaking on behalf of him, those who listened showed themselves willing to listen to God and would receive his blessing. On the other hand, those who would not listen showed themselves unwilling to listen to God and would be destroyed. Now, if we consider our passage tonight in light of this context, it changes everything. Yes, Peter and John were brought before the rulers of the people and put on trial. But in context, I think that Acts wants us to see the irony that the ones that are really on trial, or the ones that were really on trial here in our passage, were the leaders of Israel and the covenant people of Israel. Would they respond to the one that God had raised up? Would they listen to him and so be saved? Or would they refuse to listen and be destroyed? Our passage is Acts 4, 1 to 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. First of all, let's look at how the stage is set for the trial. In verses 1 through 4, the stage is set for the trial of the religious leaders of Israel, so to speak. As they are preaching and teaching to the people in the temple compounds, Peter and John are suddenly confronted by some of the priests on duty. The captain of the temple police, who is responsible to enforce the will of the religious leaders, and some Sadducees. The words translated "came upon them" suggests a dramatic and sudden confrontation of Peter and John by this group of religious leaders. And what is motivating such a confrontation? Verse 2 tells us that they were greatly annoyed. They were frustrated. They were at the end of their rope. They had had enough. And it gives us two reasons for that. First, they did not like the fact that Peter and John were preaching and teaching about Jesus. Surely they had heard about Pentecost and the other signs and wonders that the apostles had been doing. The text goes on to show that they had heard about the healing of the lame man. But what they really despised was the fact that the apostles were using these things as a springboard for their preaching and teaching about Jesus as the Christ. They were signs that pointed to the reality of who Christ was, crucified and risen, and the salvation that was coming through him. And so they were turning back from these signs and pointing back to Christ, preaching and teaching about his name, who he was, and the salvation in him. Secondly, they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These words remind us of the significance of the lame man's healing. As we said previously, that healing pointed us to the fact that Jesus was raised and exalted to bestow a comprehensive salvation on those who receive him in faith. First, we receive the forgiveness of sins and the Spirit through his name, through him. But when he comes again at what Peter called in chapter 3, the restoration of all things, we will be raised and glorified in body and soul. I think it is safe to say that the religious leaders disliked the content of this preaching and teaching as well as the influence it was gaining. The content was a threat to them because of the role they themselves had played in crucifying Christ. And, I mean, if you think back on what already has been said in Acts, the content of the apostles' preaching, they weren't shy about talking about that role, were they? It was a threat because he was being proclaimed as the living Christ with an authority far greater than theirs. Then the religious leader's authority, he had received the name above every name. He was to be called Lord. And it was a threat, at least to the Sadducees, this group of religious leaders, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They wanted the people to live only for this life and often to make compromises with Rome to make this life as pleasant as possible. They were known to be compromisers. They were known to not focus so much on the spiritual, but to focus on the political. They were worried about what would happen in this life, and they didn't want people focusing on any eternal hope and resurrection. But look, the leadership had probably heard most of what the apostles were preaching and teaching from others up to this point, and not directly from them. So the stage is being set for them to hear their teaching and their proclamation directly from the apostles, and to make an official judgment about that as the high court of Israel, as the council, as it says later in the passage. And then, of course, word concerning Christ was the word concerning Christ and the salvation in his name was gaining great influence. And they didn't like that. At least 3,000 had been converted on Pentecost. The Lord, we were told, was adding to their number, the number of the church daily, as the apostles taught and worshiped in the temple courts and from house to house. And now, even as the leaders tried to stop things through this dramatic arrest and confrontation and trial, we are told, and I quote, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So if only the men are being counted, then the total number would be much more. Jesus is the Christ. He has been exalted. His word is going out in power by the Spirit through his witnesses, and it is gaining ground. It is advancing. And we should see that from this. And it will not be stopped. The only question really is, again, who will listen and be blessed? Or who will refuse to listen and be destroyed? That is the question. Secondly, let's look at the trial. They are about brought before a council. This is a judicial setting. It is a legal setting. They are being examined somewhat legally. But as we look at verses 5 through 6, we need to understand. So as we look at verses 5 through 6, we need to understand that the gathering of the rulers and elders and scribes was a gathering of the high religious court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. This is the same court, mind you, that examined and found Christ guilty and condemned him to death at the end of his earthly ministry. Now, they are about to make another formal decision whether to receive him or reject him, or the testimony about him in light of his resurrection, in light of his exaltation, in light of the words and the miracles testifying to that, testifying back to what has happened in him, that he really is the Christ, and God has vindicated him. In verse 6, we see that just as before, all the chief players are there, including the former and current high priests, their families, and possibly at least one of their successors. So all the highest among the leadership within Israel are present. After putting them before the council, Peter and John before the council, they examine them. First, they ask by what power or name they perform the healing of the lame man. In other words, they want to know by what power or authority they had performed these signs. They had performed specifically the sign, the miracle of the healing of that man. They had not done it in the name of the Jewish leadership. They had not done it with a power or authority given or invested in them by that council. So by whose power and by whose authority were they authorized and enabled to perform such a miracle? Before we are told how Peter responds to this question, we are reminded that he speaks before this court, before this council, with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And this is important. The Spirit enables believers to witness to the mighty works of God in Christ and to defend the truth. Remember what we talked about in Sunday school, that he is the advocate. right? He is prosecuting the truth. He is defending the truth. He is with us as we bear witness to the truth. And I want to point out to you, so you see this very clearly, that he is doing that with his word. He is accompanying his word and doing that, whether he convicts and grants repentance and faith to those who hear or not. To the one, he bears witness to the truth unto salvation. To the other, he bears witness to the truth such that they are left without excuse. And so you ought not so focus on the Spirit's role in effectual calling and coming and convicting and granting repentance and faith, granting a response to God, that you begin to think that the Spirit is only active when people respond. That is not the case, and we see that again and again in Acts. He is active whenever the word is preached, whenever God's word is preached, and the results are in his hands. In verse 10, Peter tells them, he responds, tells them clearly and boldly that it is by the name of Jesus, that is by his power and by his authority, that the man is standing there healed and well. But he says more than that. He says it is in the name of Jesus who, listen, they crucified. I mean, imagine standing before this high court with all the chief players and boldly saying, I'll tell you, it's in the name of Jesus whom you crucified. And then listen to what he says, but whom God raised from the dead. In other words, Peter is saying that it is in the name of Jesus, the one that they had previously judged as worthy of death, and executed that sentence upon him, but whom God judged as faithful and deserving of life and exaltation to his right hand in glory. They killed him, but God raised him, vindicated him, and exalted him, investing him with power and authority to rule and save. The man standing before them healed and well is evidence to that. Then Peter goes on in verse 11 to say that they had fulfilled, actually they had fulfilled Psalm 118, which speaks of the rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of the promised Savior and King that God would send, and his vindication by God. And it speaks of it in terms of a stone rejected by builders. In other words, a stone that they considered unworthy to be used to build what they were building, but which then was taken back and made the centerpiece of the building by God. He would be rejected as unworthy and unfitting to even play a part in the establishment of God's kingdom from their perspective, or the bringing of God's salvation, but God would make it so that his kingdom and salvation would come through him alone. He would be the center of it all. Do you understand? And so it's God's doing. God has exalted him. God has made him the center of everything. And so in line with this, Peter concludes in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by God among men by which we must be saved. Jesus alone was chosen by God. Jesus alone died for sins. Jesus alone has been exalted by God and given the authority to rule and to save. Jesus alone has been given the power and authority to save. So there is no other person. There is no other spirit. There is nothing and no one under heaven given among men. No other name, no power or authority given among men anywhere Anywhere to anyone is what this means, by which men must be saved. The one and only name that God has given that men must call upon if they want to be saved is the name of Jesus. And we need to come back to that again and again and again. Whose decision is it to make that true? Is it our decision to make that true? Does it come out of our pride and our desire to be right, to have our religion be right? No. It all flows out of God's choice and God's action to accomplish his purposes of salvation through Christ, to exalt him, to give him that name by which alone men must call upon if they want to be saved. It is the name of Jesus. Finally, let's look at the response of the leaders. In verses 13 and 14, we're shown that the leaders of Israel recognized much in the way of the evidence that was being proclaimed to them about Christ was in fact true. They recognized a spirit-empowered boldness we see, first of all, in Peter and John. They did not preach as those being judged by others, right? Here they are before this great high court. Think they'd be shaken and trembling? Nope. They didn't preach as those who were on trial and being judged by others, that their message was being judged. They preached as those with authority to proclaim the truth of God. And God's verdict about Christ, which is ultimate, which no man can undo, which no man can sit upon in judgment upon. They recognized that these men were legitimate witnesses. I believe this is what this is saying. They had no formal training to preach and teach the way they were. They couldn't be explained away as opportunists creatively applying the scriptures to what had taken place. Think about how they're unfolding the scriptures with Christ, maybe trying to produce false miracles to try to win support. They couldn't be explained. What they were doing couldn't be explained in that sense. But they were men who had been with Christ. In other words, they had witnessed the things that had taken place, and now, as witnesses, they were proclaiming them in the Spirit. And what's more, they recognized that the man that they had healed, that Peter and John had healed, was standing right there with them. And so they say, he's standing there right there with them. How can we respond? They can't respond. And then later, a few verses later, it says shows us that after dismissing them to confer privately, they admit that a notable sign was accomplished through them. That is a very remarkable sign that attested to the truth of what they are proclaiming about Jesus. They see it. They know that they did it. They know that it is a sign, an attesting sign, pointing back to the reality of what they are proclaiming. And so their mouths were stopped in that sense. They had nothing to say. They could not counter this proclamation of the truth. They were unable to counter their preaching. They were unable to discredit them or refute their preaching. They were unable to discredit them as witnesses, and they were unable to deny the miracle. And so here really is their moment of truth. Not Peter and John's moment of truth. This is their moment of truth. The truth had been proclaimed to them clearly, and they could not refute it. They had seen the evidence and understood it. So what would they do? Would they listen to the one that God raised up and said that all must listen to in order to be blessed? And if they refuse to listen to him, they will perish. Will they listen to him and be blessed, or will they refuse to listen and it will and have it confirmed that they will perish? Well, sadly, they show themselves to be unwilling to listen to God and his Christ. In spite of being leaders, supposedly spiritual men, they show themselves to be among those Moses spoke of who would not listen to the one that God raised up and would be destroyed from among his people. They show no thought of repentance and faith in response to God and Christ. They show no thought of it in our passage, but only a continued determination to try to oppose the word about Christ. And everything else is really a commentary on this. In verses 17 and 18, we see that they decided to try to stop the word about Christ from spreading among the people, not by refuting it, again, because they couldn't, but by trying to silence the apostles. They warned and threatened them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. In verses 19 and 20, Peter and John tell them that they must continue to witness faithfully to what they had seen and heard, meaning the reality of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus and all that means for life and salvation. They must continue to teach and preach concerning Jesus and his name, who he is, and the salvation that is in him. And so they tell the Sanhedrin that they must decide whether it is right for them to listen to God. In other words, they have to decide that on their own. But as for them, they need to be faithful to God, to preach Christ. But again, their decision there says more about them than it does about who? Peter and John, right? Which I think is a great, important theme in this passage. And then in verses 21 and 22, it shows us the leaders of Israel, even after Peter and John said this, they were unrelenting in their decision and their commitment against Christ. We're told that after Peter and John said, look, we have to obey God. We have to continue to preach Christ. You need to decide if it's right for us to listen to God or to listen to you. Did they stop? Did they consider? Did they repent? Even at that point, no. We're just simply told that they respond to that by further warning, further threatening Peter and John not to preach and teach about Jesus. But it also shows us in these verses that they are helpless to stop the spread of the gospel. Christ had been exalted. Christ had sent the Spirit. Christ had emboldened his witnesses to speak and teach faithfully, no matter what the consequences, which is important, right? You see that throughout the book of Acts, that it's as God empowers us to preach and teach and speak of Christ in spite of the consequences. No matter what the consequences, that's when we really see the word and the power of the word unleashed. And Christ had attested to them and their message clearly before all the people. And so many of the people were responding in faith. They were praising God, and because of that, because of Christ's power unleashed through his word, because he was advancing his kingdom through his gospel, the leaders became helpless. They feared punishing Peter and John at this point, and so because they did not want to risk losing their influence with the people. And we just are to understand from this that the advance of the gospel will continue on and on and on. Even the most powerful in Israel are unable to stop it. We should remember that we are in the same situation today. Christ has been exalted. Christ has sent a Spirit. Christ has promised to empower us to bold witness through the Spirit. And he will attest to his message. So we should not lose heart in the face of opposition. but continue to witness to the name of Jesus. He is the only name under heaven which men must call upon to be saved, and we must proclaim that name. We must be unyielding to proclaim that name as the only name under heaven by which men must call upon to be saved by the will of God. We are not under trial. We are not under trial. Rather, the Spirit of God is prosecuting and proving the truth that is in Christ Jesus and demonstrating that proof, that truth to the world. Let us pray. Lord, we confess to you that we have often been timid. We confess to you that we have often thought of ourselves as under trial as we speak the gospel, that we have given those who hear too much weight in the sense of worrying too much about their verdict about the gospel instead of focusing on your verdict about Christ. So Lord, help us through your word in this passage to understand that you have exalted Christ, that you have proclaimed that salvation is in his name alone, and that our power and authority to proclaim him comes from you, and responsibility to proclaim him comes from you. Help us to remember that the Spirit is accompanying our words, Lord, as we faithfully communicate the gospel to prosecute and defend the truth according to his sovereign will, whether people respond or fail to respond. And Lord, help us to be unyielding and confident. We pray for that grace by your Spirit and in the name of Christ. Amen. A great theme that we proclaim is God.